Romans chapter 5. Our text will be verses 13 and 14. But let's read the passage that runs from 12 through 19. And then we'll come back and focus in on verses 13 and 14. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign and life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And now let's read verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. The reign of death. We have set forth the main truths of this larger passage of Romans 5, 12 through 19. We have set it forth under these two general heads: ruined in Adam, recovered in Christ. And this will be the third time that we have looked at this passage. And we've looked at the whole passage two times, first under that those two larger heads, and then last Wednesday we declared how this passage sets forth the federal headship of Adam. And so now we are ready to try to preach the various details of these truths. And so it will do us well to keep in mind how this is fitting in to the scope of this epistle to the Romans. And you all know well by now that the great and grand theme of this epistle is this wonderful gospel of the righteousness of God. And that's good news when we understand that it's that righteousness, not as it refers to God's inherent righteousness, but that righteousness which is imputed to those who believe in Christ. That righteousness which is ours by grace alone, and which is treasured up in Christ alone, and which we receive by faith alone. You remember how Paul introduces his theme in Romans 1:17, for therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And so he's opening that up. And then in the section, as he opens up on justification in 3:21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. There's no more important question for each of us than that question that Job raises in Job chapter 9 and verse 2 when he says, I know it is so of a truth, but how shall man be just with God? No more important question than that. And truly every soul that is seen themselves to be a sinner and has come under a conviction of the Holy Spirit and has seen that God is indeed a thrice holy God and that He demands righteousness on our part and that He will only allow righteous people to live with Him. Certainly it brings us to that question and to seek the answer for it. And the book of Romans gives us the answer to that question. The gospel gives us the answer to that question. How shall man be just with God? Not by something we can work out. You know, Martin Luther said that as long as he looked at that phrase in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God, and could only see it as God's inherent attribute, and always thinking that he had to make himself righteous, he was always in a turmoil of soul. But whenever he came to see the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, that righteousness which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he said it was like the gates of heaven opened and I stepped in. And surely it is when we come to believe in Christ. The gates of heaven open for us, and what a wonderful thing it is. Indeed, how shall wretched, fallen, natural, and practicing sinners such as ourselves ever stand before a thrice holy God? As we have so wonderfully seen, sinners who believe in Christ are reckoned by God to be as righteous as His Son. That's what God says about you who believe in His Son. God reckons you. He accounts you just as righteous and as His Son. And we've seen all these wonderful things about imputation and how that the Lord Jesus was a propitiation for the believer, how that He settled the debt that we owed, how that He underwent the just wrath of God, and the punishment that we deserved was passed upon Him. And all these wonderful things of imputation and propitiation and faith and redemption, how that God freely justifies sinners through the redemption that is in His Son, freely without any cause that He sees in us. The believer is justified because of another. We stand righteous because of another. And this is a precious thing, isn't it? You've believed this. You're a believer? You've believed this, haven't you? You've seen that you're justified because of the righteousness of another. And if each of you would tell of your converting experience and openly confess your faith in Christ, it would be something along these lines. And this is what Paul is opening up for us in the book of Romans. And now this passage that we come to here in the latter part of chapter 5 is a summary of all that Paul has said up to this point. And he's making certain that we're getting the point. And we're that way, aren't we? Sometimes we have to hear something several times before it sinks in. Sometimes we have to hear it put different ways before it registers to us. I remember an old preacher who's with the Lord now, and when he was pretty close to being on his deathbed, I asked him to tell me something of the Lord's dealings with his soul. And he told how that he was raised by parents who believed in Christ and in a home where the doctrines of grace were emphasized and where he was brought to churches that preached that. But he said, as a grown man, as a young adult, I saw it. The Lord opened that up and I believed it for myself that I could stand righteous because of another. We have to hear it many times sometimes and hear it several ways. And the believer never gets tired of hearing about it. He never gets tired of hearing how that he stands righteous because of another, and that another is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is summing all this up here and making sure we get the point. And so he's doing it this way. The point that he's making is that it's by the obedience of one that many be made righteous. As we see there in verse 19, by the obedience of one. And that one is Christ. Thank God it is not for each one of us to be obedient for our own righteousness. Thank God it's not that we procure our righteousness before God. Thank God that we don't have a righteous standing with God because of our obedience. Thank the Lord for this precious gospel that tells us that it's because of Christ's obedience that He obeyed the law for us, and thereby we are made or constituted as righteous. Because of that, because of the obedience of one. Now in this section, in Romans 5:12 through 19, Paul is making sure we understand that we can be made righteous on account of another by showing how that we were first ruined by another, Adam. Adam was the federal head of the human race. And remember how that we divided this passage up under two general heads, ruined in Adam and recovered in Christ. And then last Wednesday, we elaborated more on the ruination in Adam because he is the federal head of humanity. In this passage, we have two heads here. We have Christ as the head of a new humanity, those who are redeemed by Christ, and Adam as the head of the old humanity, which embraces all of the human race. And so Paul is showing us that the entire human race is represented by Adam under a covenant of works. And the elect of God are represented by Christ in a covenant of grace. The idea of this covenantal arrangement is given to us here in this passage. Before too long, come to a study of the covenants in our Sunday morning labors. But we see the idea of it in this passage here. The idea of God dealing with persons through a federal head. That idea of a covenant. We have a covenant of grace here under Christ. There's a covenant of works here. It was under Adam. Adam ruined his whole family when he fell. That's bad news, isn't it? That's bad news. We have to have the bad news. We have to be prepared to receive the good news by having the bad news first. The bad news is that we're ruined in Adam. The bad news is we fail in him. The bad news is we're made sinners. And all of the ramifications of that original sin, of that fall, it's all rooted in that original sin and in the fall of which Paul is opening up here as he begins to tell us about this reign of death. The bad news is that we all fell in Adam, but then the good news. Christ redeemed his whole family. His whole family of believers, his whole family that was given to him in eternity past, his elect, all the different ways that we could say it, his sheep that are given to him, all the ways that the scriptures speak of the family of Christ that belong to him. He redeemed that whole family as their covenant head, just as the whole family of man fell in Adam as their covenant representative. So that's the general scope of the passage. And so now we take up the specific truths of verses 13 and 14. And let's read those two verses again. You remember how that the main thought is given to us in verses 12, 18, and 19, and then verses 13 through 17 is a parenthesis. And so after Paul introduces the main idea that as by one man, in verse 12, sin entered in the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, this inspired mind now thinks of things that need to be said about that. Details need to be brought in about how that all have sinned and death passing upon all men and sin entering in the world by one man. So then he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. In these verses, the reality of Adam's sin being imputed to his entire race, we see by what Paul calls here the reign of death. The reality of Adam's sin is emphasized with that. The reign of death. Death is reigning in the human. There's a king here. A tyrannical, despotic king. Death. And he's reigning over the human race. Death is personified in a way as a king of sorts who holds a dreadful power over the whole human race. It's called the reign of death. Now, the first thing I want us to see in these two passages, I want us to see Paul's inspired reasoning. Let us notice Paul's inspired reasoning. And keep in mind that it is inspired reasoning. Inspiration does not take away from the various gifts and capabilities of the inspired writers. Each inspired writer that God has chosen in the Scriptures, you see their various styles of writing, you see their particular characteristics as a man, and you see different things about the way Paul and John and Peter and James, their style of writing and that sort of thing. And so Paul is a man who could write as a man who had rabbinical training, as a man who is a theologian of theologians, a man who is a great intellectual, and a man who is able to reason and take us through a line of reasoning. We've called attention several times going through the book of Romans, the therefores, how that Paul builds line upon line and precept upon precept. But keep in mind that it is inspired reasoning. The Holy Spirit is working through this man who knew the law. He's a man who by his own experience and by his own training, his own upbringing, could speak to these issues of law and sin and these sorts of things that were opened up in the Old Testament, things he had been trained in the school of Gamaliel in his rabbinical training. He's reasoning, but it is inspired reasoning. But notice how he reasons here. He's reasoning, as it were, backwards. His reasoning goes something like this. Everybody who has ever lived has also died. Since the fall of Adam, and Adam was the first man, everybody has died. Death has come upon the whole human family. Adam and the other antediluvians lived nearly a millennia. Adam lived to be 930 years old. Methuselah lived to be, 969 years old. These long lengths of life. Noah lived to be, 950 years old. But finally, they all died. They lived great, long lives. But finally, they died. Millions died in the flood. I believe it would be safe to say it that way. Multitudes died in the flood. Multitudes died at Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see death reigning. And Paul calls attention here to the fact, this time period of time between Adam and Moses, that death was reigning then, before the law was given at Sinai. God gave a special dispensation to two in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah, and there's going to be a special dispensation for those that are alive when Christ returns, but we have nothing in the Scriptures to indicate anybody else will have such a dispensation. It's every one of us are under this reign of death. Every one of us here are going to die unless the Lord returns before our death. Paul is he's pointing this out. If you doubt that the federal headship of Adam, if you doubt what I'm telling you about it, I prove it this way. Everybody who has ever lived has also died. And why did they die? Why are we going to die? Why do men die? Well, Ezekiel 18:4 answers, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Sin. Romans 6:23. We'll get to it a little later on as we work through Romans. The wages of sin is death. Why do people die? Men and women and boys and girls. Why do human beings die? Well, it's because of sin. Because they're constituted as sinners. What is a sinner? We've pointed this out a few times before, especially in that section back in the first part of Romans where Paul is telling about Jew and Gentile being under the wrath of God, that sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. Sin's not the violation of anybody's pet peeves, it's the violation of God's law. What's a sinner? A transgressor. A transgressor of the law. But in our passage tonight, Paul points out that many died before the law was given at Sinai to Moses. So if there was not a law, how could they be counted as sinners? They were counted as sinners because of Adam's sin. This is what Paul, even those that have not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, because he's the figure of him that was to come. He's the first Adam, but there's going to be a second Adam. The first Adam was made of earthy. The second Adam 1 Corinthians 15:45 tells us was a quickening spirit. These who lived and died from Adam to Moses, even before the law was given at Sinai, they were constituted as sinners because of their relation to Adam. That's what he's drawing out here. They didn't have to actually break the law. There was a law in their heart. God's moral law was there. But see, Adam was a lawbreaker. Adam was accused and found guilty of being a lawbreaker. In eating that forbidden fruit, he broke all the laws of God. He broke the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He broke the sixth commandment. He murdered. He murdered himself and his family. He broke the eighth commandment. He committed theft. He took that which did not belong to him. He broke the tenth commandment in coveting and desiring what was not rightfully his. And I think you could, I mentioned these specifically because they quickly come to mind, but I think you could trace all of the Decalogue and see how that in one way or another that first offense broke those. So Adam was counted as a lawbreaker, but our passage here is teaching us that all his posterity are also counted as lawbreakers. You see the concept of imputation here. Because see, he goes down in verse 18 and says, By the offense of one, that one is Adam, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. One man offended, many were condemned. All in him were condemned. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world. And even though the law wasn't given at Sinai, they were still constituted as sinners. The idea of imputation. It was imputed to all of these descendants of Adam and still is being imputed because we are under his headship and through his offense we stand condemned. This is the argument of verse 13. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Paul is not arguing here that anybody would be innocent, but what he is arguing is here that there is an imputation of sin. There is an imputation of sin because there was a law and Adam broke it. And we are under his headship. There was a law given to Adam long before Sinai, and it was the original sin when Adam ate the forbidden fruit. And so all Adam's posterity are counted as breakers of that law, and that is proved by universal death. Universal death. And so you see universal death. Many commentators, and I tend to agree with them, many commentators believe that the expression, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, refers specifically to infants. And it would certainly apply there. Other commentators take different views on it, but it would certainly apply. It would apply to unenlightened pagans because they all die, you see. It would apply to those that haven't had the inscriptured word. It would apply to those who've not had the gospel preached to them. It would apply to all of those. Why? Because they're under the federal headship of Adam. The whole human race fell in him and died. So you see that by establishing this federal headship of Adam, that all man is counted as sinners because of another. In the same way, believers may be counted as righteous because of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of federal headship is so important, isn't it? And it's important to see how we became sinners. But it's also more important to see how that we can be made righteous and how believers are indeed made righteous. So you see his reasoning here, his inspired, sanctified reasoning. His reasoning that all are under Adam. It's proven by the death of all people. People die because they transgress the law. The law that was transgressed was the law that Adam broke and all of us transgressed in him. Secondly, let us see this from the text. Let us see the awful effect of the fall of Adam. The awful effect of the fall of Adam is death. An awful word. A word that sets us to trembling. A word that sets the hair on the edge, as it were. A word that strikes terror into the heart. the word death. Now again, we see how important it is to believe the whole Bible. We've pointed this out since we've been preaching on this passage, how important it is to believe the whole Bible, starting with the book of Genesis and starting with the first three chapters of Genesis. So important to see how that Adam is a historical person, a real man, not a fable or a myth, not some accommodation to evolutionary theory. We reiterate that the book of Genesis is so important for setting the foundation for all of these doctrines that open up in the Bible. Those who deny the Genesis account of creation, the Genesis account of the first man, the Genesis account of the fall and of sin, they cannot correctly account for death. The explanation for death is found there in Genesis. And this is the reason you hear professing Christians make stupid statements. Have you ever heard somebody, like I have, maybe a preacher at a funeral? I've heard supposed to be Christian ministers at funerals stand up and make a statement like this. Well, death is just part of the life cycle. It's just, you're conceived, you're born, you live, you die. It's just something we all go through. And people may carry it out to even more unscriptural conclusions, but those sorts of things are believed amongst professing Christian people. But that's not true. Sin is not a normal part of the human existence. Death is a curse. That's what this is pointing us to, that death is a curse. People really say some silly things who should know better, who know the Scriptures. And death is an abnormality. It is not something that was in the Garden of Eden. It's not something that was part of paradise. It was not something that belonged to Adam as God created him in His image. It was something that came upon him because of his sin. And something that comes upon us because we're constituted sinners under His federal headship. Now we see in the passage how that those who are constituted sinners certainly become natural sinners, they become practicing sinners, but that's not the main point that's being made here. The main point that's being made here is this federal headship, and it goes back to the book of Genesis, of how we were created in the image of God and how we fell in Adam. And so death came upon us. Death is an abnormality. Let's see how much is encompassed by the idea of death here. I believe more than physical or corporal death is included in this expression here. And let's compare what's been said at this point with what he goes on in verse 18 and says. In verse 18, he speaks of the justifying righteousness of Christ this way in the latter half of verse 18. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of what? Of life. Is he talking about there just that we'll have a physical existence in immortality by being saved by Christ? No. That expression includes everything involved with salvation. That idea that's given in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's an all-encompassing phrase telling us how wonderful it is to be joined savingly to Christ. Justification to life. Believers have life. Not just heartbeats and breathing patterns and brain waves, not just things that can be measured in the hospital by the instruments that the doctor has, but a complete life, as it were, and real life, being joined to Christ, justification to life. The phrase encompasses and embraces everything that's involved with being joined to Christ and being saved by His grace. And so the converse here is, we see how dreadfully the fall has affected mankind by such an expression as death. Death reigned. God said to Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now we know that Adam was not struck immediately with physical death. He didn't like some poison. He didn't like eat a poisoned apple and then just fall over dead. But the curse of death was pronounced upon him and his descendants. He died. Though it was no doubt many years, decades, probably centuries later before we actually succumbed to physical death. But the curse of death was pronounced upon him. And this reign of death here, it is an all-encompassing word that shows us how terrible the curse of sin is. It shows us how dreadful it is to be under the covenant of works that's been broken. To be under the federal headship of Adam, who failed and committed the original sin, and we in him. First of all, in this expression of the reign of death, we would certainly see spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritual death. Humanity died in Adam. The whole human race is dead spiritually. And this is a root problem with us and our fellows without a work of the Holy Spirit in us, regenerating us. That's the reason he speaks there in Ephesians 2:1 of what it was like for us before we were Christians. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's where I was before the Lord changed me. That's where you were before the Lord gave you new life in Christ. That's where you were before your regeneration and your conversion and your quickening in all the ways that the Scriptures speak of what happens to us in that supernatural work of regeneration. See, this is so important for us to understand what it is to be saved. I say it humbly, but I fear that many professing Christians today give somewhat of a lie to their profession by not speaking of their salvation in terms of the miraculous. In terms of the extraordinary, many professing Christians today have an idea of salvation along these lines. The preacher told me what to do and I did it. I'm saved. Nothing really miraculous happened to them. It wasn't anything of being brought from death to life. It wasn't anything of being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The preacher told me these steps and I followed them. Evangelist said this, or the worker said this, and they gave me four spiritual laws, and I checked this and this and this, and they don't think of it in terms of anything miraculous, extraordinary. They don't think of it like Paul talks about it there in Hebrews chapter 2, where you were preaching the other day. So great salvation. They don't think of it that way. But see, when you see that the curse, the fall, brought spiritual death, you know, as a Christian, that you were under that curse, and as far as what you were spiritually, it was the same thing as being dead. You were a walking corpse, as it were. You had physical life, but the gospel came and it just rolled off like water off a duck's back. And you heard many exhortations to flee to Christ, and you'd get serious about it every once in a while, but then when the Lord dealt with you and regenerated you, then it was like you were coming alive. You know what I'm talking about. It's happened to you. If that's happened to you, you know what I'm talking about. I used to hear this gospel preached, and I just couldn't get a handle on it. The preacher told me to pray this, say this, flee to Christ, or all these things. And I heard believers talking about how they became Christians, and somehow I wished maybe it would happen to me, and sometimes I would think about, but then I came to Christ. And in coming to Christ, I see that it was a miraculous thing that happened to me because I was spiritually dead. You know, a dead person, it's going to take a miracle to do something for him. And so it was for us. And spiritual death came upon the human family. But secondly, there was corporal death. Physical death is pronounced upon the human family. And we see that. Paul would use a term like this, and it's no doubt the immediate and first thing that would come to our minds here. That's the first thing that comes to our mind. We see it we see it all the time. We see it every day. We got the news Monday when I went and checked my email that Mrs. Fulton, Brother Wiley Fulton's mother up in North Carolina, had died. She was a believer and she went to be with the Lord. With that news of death. And generally when I do get a newspaper, I don't get one that often, but when I do get a Clarion Ledger, about the third place I turn to is the obituaries. Anybody in the state that I know? Is anybody that I knew or any families that I know? Has anybody died? And quite frequently I will see somebody that I knew. Corporal death has come because of sin. Hebrews 9:27 says it. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Death. Corporal death. Physical death. These bodies are going to die. We're on the last day of 2008, and we look forward to another year. Dear people, we don't know that all of us are all going to still be alive on the last day of 2009. We don't know that. There's not any particular aged people in the congregation tonight, but we prayed for a man today who's only 30 years old, who's had a stroke. 30 years old. We know not when death is going to come to us, but it's a curse that has come. And Adam all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us a curse of corporal death that has come upon all of those related to Adam, descended from him under his federal headship. Death. But then there's the second death. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15 tell us that death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death, and whosoever names were not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. The second death. There's a death worse than physical death that awaits all of those who die unrepentant and outside of Christ, and its eternal punishment that is spoken of as death. So we see death is an awful thing, isn't it? It's a curse. It grips us with fear. I never will forget when I was a child, the first time it dawned on me that I was going to die. I was struck with fear. There were many nights I could hardly go to sleep, thinking the fact that I was going to die. And men know what it is to fear death. Hebrews 2:15 says, "Who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." This curse that's come through the fall and through sin, this curse that's come upon us, this curse of death, this abnormality, which encompasses everything of what it's like to be outside of Christ and to be lost, spiritual death, corporal death, the second death, but all men know that they are going to die physically or sometime pretty young in life, we come to grips with that and it strikes fear in the heart. It sets a man to trembling, thinking of death. We were reading in family worship here a while back, we were reading a short biography of John Bunyan. And one of the chapters in there was telling about the time during the English Civil War. Bunyan was a soldier in Cromwell's army, in the Parliamentary army, but it described a little bit about the execution of Charles I. And it was it would just make you tremble to think about the way it was described of the man walking up to the scaffold and going to his execution. In that case, to be beheaded. And we think about such things as that. You know, there's just not... Death puts a person to trembling. It makes you think about the seriousness and you think about what's on the other side of death. And no matter how a person dies, there's something about execution. They executed Charles I by decapitation. And men used to be hung. And our in our efforts to try to do things as humane as possible, we've come up with a lethal injection. But you know, that still would strike fear in a man, wouldn't it? Can you imagine what it would be like to have to look at the needle that's going to bring death to you? Fear of death. And I would say that an unconverted person ought to be afraid of death. An unconverted person who does not know Christ and is not settled in the soul with assurance that things are right between him and God, he ought to fear death. Because it's a gruesome thing and a terrible thing and an eternal thing to die outside of Christ. Because Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. You remember how the accuser of the brethren, you remember how the devil, Satan, how that in trying to bargain for Job, in Job 2 and 4, said this, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath would he give for his life. And that's true of unconverted men who don't have the proper value in their souls. They'd give up. But most of the time, an unconverted man would do just about anything to keep his life going. And Satan reasoned that way in bargaining for Job. Death is like a tyrannical king ruling his subjects through fear. He's a despot with an iron fist over his subject. Death reigned. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death is still reigning. And death, the curse upon man. But see now, our text points us to a greater and stronger king, and that is Christ, the second Adam. The overall passage tells us of it, but our text tonight tells us that Adam is the figure of him that was to come. A stronger king, a king that is stronger than death, a second Adam who is stronger and better than the first Adam. He rescues all that are found in him from the reign of death. Just as those that were in Adam have come under the reign of death, so these that are under the reign of Christ and under his federal headship, so they are freed from the reign of death. He brings the free gift of justification of life. I love the way the saving work of Christ is described in 2 Timothy 2:10. He abolished death. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He abolished death. You don't have to be afraid of death. An unconverted person ought to fear death, but a believer doesn't have to fear death because Christ has abolished death. And he's abolished death in its larger scope. He's abolished spiritual death. He's abolished physical death. And he has abolished the second death. He's abolished the second death by undergoing the punishment of sin for us, the punishment that we deserved. He has defeated corporal death. He rose from the dead himself. He was raised again for our justification. And all those who believe in him will be raised again. And he abolishes spiritual death when the saving work of Christ is applied to the objects of his grace and the objects of his love. He abolishes death. Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Yes, death has reigned because of Moses. But through Christ, death is abolished, and we have life in him. I point you now to the second Adam. I point you to him, the one who being under his headship, being under his federal headship, being under his covenant of grace, rescued, redeemed, recovered in Christ, all that is ruined in Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ in his saving work reverses all those terrible consequences so that all that believe in him, the justification of life, comes as a free gift unto them. Thank the Lord for the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank the Lord for his glorious reign, that reign which has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. May the Lord bless his word this evening. Let's stand for a closing hymn and a benediction.